Our readings this morning are taken from Isaiah, beginning in chapter 63 at verse 7 and continuing until the end of chapter 64. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name.
Continuing in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us as we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jeff and Judy. And please do keep that passage open. If you haven't opened your Bible, but there's one there, then it's page 749 in the church Bibles. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung, plant your word down deep in us, cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear, lead us in your truth. That is our prayer as we come to look at this part of the scriptures. Please may your spirit give us understanding. Please change us by your spirit too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How easy do you find it to pray when you're surrounded by suffering? If you're anything like me, there'll be times when it feels hard. We can be tired, we can be sorrowful, we're maybe overcome by a sense of our weakness, our unworthiness before God. We're forgetful of what God has done, and we need those reminders. And so to keep us going in prayer, or to sort of restart us praying, God has given us prayers and examples of people praying in the Bible, because he knows just what we're like. And this passage in Isaiah that we're looking at this morning is just like that. If you've been with us before Easter, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, we've learned about God's means of salvation, his rescue plan. And that is through his suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. And in this final section from chapter 56 to the end of the book, we hear how God's people are to live in the waiting time as we anticipate that salvation being fully worked out in this world. But as we look around the world this morning, we can so easily think, where is this salvation? We've just celebrated Easter, and we've got the victory of Jesus over sin at the cross and over death at his empty tomb. But the war in Ukraine continues. Famine threatens Somalia. COVID is still present. And food and energy prices keep on rising. The message of the empty cross and empty tomb assure us that Jesus is risen and that he rules his world. But if we trust that the Lord will return and he's going to put this world right, as the Bible tells us, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Are we just to sort of sit on our hands and wait? Well, no. Our reading in Isaiah this morning encourages us to pray rather than sit on our hands or to wring them anxiously. This long passage in Isaiah is one prayer, and we're sort of eavesdropping on Isaiah leading God's people. He's leading them in the kind of response in the waiting time before God's final rescue comes. And our main response to hearing these words really should be to want to join in, for us to pray alongside him. At our annual meeting on Thursday evening, we're reminded of our mission statement and the first of our three essentials, which is dependent prayer. And this This passage of the Bible really helps us with that kind of dependent prayer. And I think there are three things that we can learn from this prayer to help us pray. First of all, God's people remember God's kindness and rescue. Secondly, God's people cry for God's return and action. And then thirdly, God's people depend on God's mercy and forgiveness. So if we go back just to the first of those on the screen, these three aspects of prayer are woven together in the passage. And so they keep on resurfacing as we go through. But we will work our way through, and we start off in that first section from verse 7 to 14 of chapter 63, where God's people remember God's kindness and rescue. Let me read from verse 7 to 9. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So here is a God who is not remote and uncaring, but one who is very much involved and concerned, especially for his people. Isaiah has in mind the events from the time God's people were in slavery in Egypt, with all of the suffering that they experienced there. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament. And we hear at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus how God heard their cries and their groaning, and he was concerned about them. A couple of chapters further on, in chapter 4, we read that God called them his firstborn son. And it's because of his relationship with them that he used Moses to deliver them out of that oppression and slavery. However, while God was faithful to them, his people weren't faithful to him. Look at verse 10 here. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now, this isn't God being fickle. He is being constant. He is being true to his word and his character. God is not a pushover. He is not a soft option. He is holy and perfect. Verses 7 to 9, yes, have told us of God's many kindnesses and of his compassion. But he'd rescued them to be his holy people, a special people, to live in the way that he wanted, which of course was going to be best for them as well. And so, in love, he disciplined them so that they would turn back to him. What was their response? Well, it was the right one, as we see in verse 11 here. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Their hardships made them take stock of where they'd been and what had happened. And in it all, they remembered their God and what he had done for them. They're not simply saying, you know, where is God? But they're recalling what he has done in the past and what he is like. And so they look back to the greatest rescue that they had ever known, in order to get their bearings again. that crossing of the Red Sea as they'd escaped Pharaoh, and then their entry into the promised land where they'd experienced the rest that God intended for them. So God's people remember God's kindnesses and rescue. And so as we come to pray, or we struggle to pray, it is good for us to remember God's kindness and rescue, and to recount those as we talk to him. Maybe there are things that you can remember as you look back in your own life to thank God for. That's why some people find it helpful to write a journal or to use a prayer diary and to see answers to prayer over time. Maybe they wait many years, even decades, for a prayer to be answered. But when it comes, they're thankful to God because they remember what they'd asked. But the point is, supremely, we remember his kindness and rescue as we look back to God's new exodus, the cross of Jesus and his empty tomb. That is where God has demonstrated his love for us and his awesome power. That is the ultimate freedom that we need, freedom from slavery to sin. That's the rescue we all need. That's the unshakable proof of God's compassion and many kindnesses. When praying is hard or we feel discouraged or bruised, friends, in our minds, let's look back to the cross and empty tomb of Jesus to remember what God has done for us, to be reminded of his compassion and many kindnesses. And of course, as we do that, let's praise him for those in response. But Isaiah's prayer doesn't end there. God's people not only remember God's kindness and rescue, secondly, God's people cry for God's return and action. And this is the point at which Isaiah's words are more recognizable as a prayer, because they're a petition. I don't mean a list of signatories with people complaining about something, but people asking God to work. And some Bible scholars call this part of the prayer a lament, because of Isaiah's longing and his grief over their current situation. And that can be helpful at times to lament over what is happening before God in this kind of way. So we're at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you're our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of old is your name. Tragically, we sometimes hear, don't we, of people who've been disowned by their family, cut off because of their lifestyle or a decision or thing, something that they've done. Here, Abraham and Jacob, or Israel as he's called in verse 16, well, they may disown their descendants, given their poor reputation and their failure to live up to the family name, and yet God himself remains their father. Whatever other people may think or say, God remains faithful. And Isaiah addresses God here as the father of God's people together, corporately. Our father. It's not simply my father. But the thing is, it's the first time in the Old Testament that anybody addresses God in this way. It occurs three times in these chapters. Twice here in verse 16, and then again in verse 8 in the next chapter. But it is with Jesus in the Gospels that he consistently teaches us to pray to God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer. Because he himself addressed God as Father, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus ourselves, then we have become God's children too. That is our tremendous privilege, to be able to call God our Father as we pray. Not simply God or Lord, but our Father. It also means we can be honest with God, like Isaiah, verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. You see, left to ourselves, we are all disobedient. God doesn't force us to sin. We all just naturally do it with the way that we're born. And if he just left us choosing what we want in our selfishness and self-centeredness, then we'd be a bit like one of those muddy paths. You know, when bikes and cars and people have gone down it. And after a while, you know, you get caught in one of those ruts when it's dried and you just cannot get out of it. That is what it is like with us left to our sin. We need God to change us deep within, as Isaiah is crying out. He needs to change us by his Spirit if there's to be any progress. So that's a good thing to pray as we turn to him. Soften our hearts. Don't let them be hardened. Cause us to revere you, not to not revere you. God's people cry for God's return and action. Verse 18. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. God's people had the temple, that is God's holy place, in Jerusalem, in the promised land at that time. But Isaiah sees that God will place his people and their land into enemy hands because of their repeated infidelity. Isaiah's writing decades and decades before this happens. And it does happen. It did happen. And rather than having the liberating rule of God in their lives, instead they knew the crushing rule of other kings. They were exiled to Babylon. But does that mean there's no hope for them anymore? Well, no. Their hope lay in crying out to the God who'd worked so powerfully in the past. And so at the start of chapter 64, we hear that cry for God's powerful action. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So at Mount Sinai, after rescue from slavery in Egypt, God indeed came down with the fire and smoke on the mountain, which shook. God's people, Moses included, were terrified. Come down, he prays. Come down. You came down. This is an earnest plea for God to work. It's not a hint of any British reserve, is there? Not at all. I remember a friend in a previous church telling me about the funeral of a family member that he'd been to that week. He'd obviously been very distressed at the indifference of most of his family to the gospel message they'd just heard in the service. And I think it was just their ongoing apathy towards Jesus and the gospel that really got to him. And he said to me something like, you know, if only the Holy Spirit had come rushing through the building and overpowered them. And I wouldn't have sort of put it like that. I could understand what he was meaning and expressing the sentiment. And it's almost an echo of verses 1 and 2 here, isn't it? But the point is, Isaiah's prayer has now been answered. That answer came as Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. So if you read the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 verse 10, we hear how heaven was torn open and the Spirit of God came down upon the Lord Jesus to empower him for his ministry. The Lord Jesus is God's answer to this prayer. He's God's powerful yet suffering servant, as we've been discovering as we've read through Isaiah, these chapters. He is the one who has made God's known to his enemies, to us. He has revealed God's character perfectly. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 4 of Isaiah 64 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And his point is that God's unique rescue plan was hidden in the past, but now it's been made known and fulfilled in Jesus. What Isaiah prayed for in Isaiah 64, verse 1 here, Paul declares has been accomplished through Jesus. This gospel message is his powerful way of working in the world today. Now, that's not to say that we have heaven on earth now. That will only come at Jesus' return. And that's what we should be praying for, yes. And yet, at times in history, God has chosen to work in amazing power, drawing people to himself in remarkable ways and reviving his church. So there was the Great Awakening in North America in the 18th and 19th centuries. There was the Welsh Revival at the beginning of the 20th century, when apparently 100,000 people became Christians within the space of 2 years. Or the East African Revival in the first few decades of the last century. And often communities were transformed as a result of such genuine moves of God. Looking at this passage over the last week, I've been challenged at how small and narrow my praying can sometimes be. Isaiah's not simply saying his prayers, is he? As a dutiful but disengaged activity. I wonder, you know, do we pray earnestly together for the reviving and restoring of God's people, his church, that we may then be effective in the world? You see, to sincerely pray, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it probably comes much closer to Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2, than we might initially think. I wonder if we could be praying bigger as it is, as it were. You know, alone, yeah, but in our growth groups, for the church in our nation, for our denomination, and of course for the global church, could we be praying bigger? God's people remember God's kindness and rescue. God's people cry for God's return and action. And finally, God's people depend on God's mercy and forgiveness. Let me read verse 5 to 7. "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." There's complete honesty here, isn't there? There's no pretense that we're better than we are, no spin to keep up some kind of reputation before God or others. None of us are clean enough. None of our good deeds earn credit in God's eyes. No one matches up to God's standard. None of us relies on God as we should. Nobody prays with persistence. We don't last. We're like dead leaves in a storm, carried along by the wind, and we soon disappear. And yet, verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we're all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O Lord, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish beyond measure? Don't know if you noticed, but twice we hear that expression, beyond measure, verse 9 and verse 12. It doesn't mean limitless, but it means not giving us beyond what we deserve, not giving us more than we face. God acts justly, but also with mercy. And we hear God's answer to Isaiah's prayer at the start of chapter 65. Let's read those verses, that verse. I revealed myself to those who did not seek me. This is God speaking. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. So again, we hear of God's patience, just as we did in the previous chapter, chapter 63. God is not doing what we deserved. So Isaiah humbly prays with God's people who depend on God's mercy and forgiveness. And we frequently find this kind of praying, this honest praying in the Bible, where people call sin, sin, where we acknowledge what we're like. So, for example, in many of the Psalms, especially Psalm 51, David, a man who commits adultery and murder, and he is honest before God, and he receives forgiveness. Or the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, when God's people are later exiled in Babylon and acknowledging their sin. Or the leaders of God's people in Nehemiah 9, after they've returned from exile, and the leaders lead the people in prayer, again confessing their sin. And such an attitude in prayer shapes the Anglican liturgy, which Thomas Cranmer wrote. And some of those prayers are what we still are using today. Such thoughtful written prayers help keep prayer from becoming too trivial at times. They underline our ongoing need for God's mercy, but also they remind us and assure us of God's great forgiveness. And they can help us to remain so grateful for God's mercy to us in Jesus, day by day, no matter how long or short we have been trusting in the Lord Jesus. We sang last week, I think, out of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. As we continue to live in a very broken world, how should we respond as we wait for Jesus' return and for him to put everything right? Well, we're to pray. Well, how should we pray? Well, first of all, let's remember God's kindness and rescue to us in the Lord Jesus as we look back to the cross and the empty tomb. Let's cry for God's return and action sincerely together, praying for him to revive his people, but also for the return of Jesus. And let's depend on God's mercy and forgiveness daily. That's what we all need, isn't it? Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. The psalmist prays, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We praise and thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we are able now to look back to that new and greater Exodus achieved through the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. Thank you that we can look back with confidence to be assured of your love and mercy to us. Please help us not to stray away from that. And please renew and revive us. Please help us to pray more in line with what you've revealed in this part of the Bible. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.